The 26th of April, 1986, saw the worst nuclear energy disaster in history. A series of events led to a meltdown in one of Chernobyl's four reactors. When the accident happened, few understood the gravity of the problem. The massive and multiple explosions had resulted in radioactive debris catching fire and starting fires wherever that debris landed. Many firefighters lost their lives, with the fire continuing in the reactor for weeks after the initial explosion. But fire wasn't the only problem. Temperatures in the reactor reached around about 1200 degrees Celsius, and caused all sorts of materials, including concrete, to melt and create a lava, which was melting the reactor floor. If this lava reached pools of water underneath, it was feared that there would be a huge steam explosion, spreading further radiation. And so engineers, brave engineers, were sent underneath that reactor to drain the water that was there. But lava wasn't the only problem. Huge lumps of radioactive granite had landed on a nearby roof and they had to be removed. Robots were employed, but their electrical circuits kept melting, failing. So 3,828 men took turns, each spending around 60 seconds on that roof with a shovel removing the radioactive rocks. But this wasn't the only problem. Radiation was entering the atmosphere, so helicopters were flown over the reactor's core for weeks, dropping sand and clay and boron into the reactor in an attempt to cap it. In fact, 200 cubic meters of concrete were poured over it, which only partially helped. That initial emergency response, it lasted days, weeks, months, and years, involved 500,000 personnel, and cost the equivalent of $68 billion in today's money. When that initial explosion happened, few people knew the full extent of the problem. Few people realized the depth of the problem. Few people realized that the explosion, the fires, the radioactive rocks, the molten lava, they were all just symptoms of a far bigger and greater problem. That initial $68 billion response, as large as it was, has turned into an estimated $700 billion response some 40 years later. There remains to this day a 19-mile exclusion zone around the area. Over the years, many have sadly lost their lives to radioactive poisoning. And it's thought that the area around Chernobyl wouldn't be habitable for another 20,000 years. In the moments, days, weeks, and months after the explosion, no one grasped it. No one understood the true nature of the problem. Today in Matthew's Gospel, we see a further conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. And what we'll see as we examine this conflict is that the Pharisees don't get it. They do not understand. They don't grasp what the true problem is with men and women. The Pharisees are focused on external issues. They don't get anywhere near the heart of the problem. Jesus' diagnosis of the core problem, what is wrong with this world and what is wrong with men and women, boys and girls, is quite simply devastating and far worse than many realize. Over the past three Sundays, we've been examining just one 24-hour period in the life of Jesus. We began when Jesus came to hear of John the Baptist's beheading at King Herod's despicable feast. Later that day, Jesus organized his own feast where he fed miraculously probably 20,000 people plus, as well as teaching them and healing their sick. Later that evening, he sends his disciples out into a boat when a storm comes upon them. And at around dawn, Jesus walks out to them. He walks on the surface of the water. It causes the disciples to worship Jesus and to declare that he truly is the Son of God. Now, evidently, Jesus' fame and his works are big news in Israel by this point in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' fame has reached Jerusalem, where, if you look to verse 1 of chapter 15, the Pharisees and scribes have come from. They've come from Jerusalem. And we're going to note that the Pharisees' misplaced focus leads to Jesus' devastating diagnosis. The Pharisees' misplaced focus leads to Jesus' devastating diagnosis. The Pharisees haven't come to worship Jesus as the Son of God, as the disciples just have. They have come to nitpick, to criticize. They come to find fault. Let that settle in just for a moment. They have come to find fault with the Son of God. And after examining Jesus and his disciples, we don't know for how long, they find something to challenge Jesus about. It's nothing to do with Jesus, right enough. It is to do, if you look to verse 2, with his disciples. The Pharisees say in verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." The scribes, they are those who wrote down copies of the scriptures and interpreted those scriptures. The Pharisees were a religious order who sought to strictly adhere to God's law. Most scribes were Pharisees. So zealous for the law were these groups that they had a body of traditions, some written down, that sought to apply the law to their present day and their situation. And they came up with these traditions and rules to protect against breaking God's law. So, if you adhere to these rules, you wouldn't be in danger of breaking God's law. And this is where their concern for hand washing comes in. It's not a hygiene thing, as hand washing before eating is today. It's more of a spiritual cleanliness thing. So, the book of Leviticus sets out many ways in which a person can become unclean. One such way is if you touch something that is unclean. If you do, you become unclean. And in order to prevent this uncleanness spreading, the Pharisees and scribes had a tradition of hand washing before eating. And there was a special ritual for it. They would pour water over their hands facing upwards and then again with their hands facing down. Jesus' disciples did not engage with this hand-washing ritual. And the conclusion that the Pharisees have drawn is that this is wrong and it's displeasing to God. And the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they are the religious elite in Israel. They are the pure ones. And Jesus and his disciples should seek to follow them and their example. What is Jesus' response? Well, he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he asks them a question. And that's a typical form of Jewish debate. Jesus' response is in verse 3. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." You have made void the word of God. What seemed like an extremely pious gesture, "I will devote this property to God, I will set aside this money to God," could actually result in your disobeying the command of God. God desired in the fifth command, that his people honor their mother and father. God, in his wisdom and his goodness, desires that mothers and fathers care
for their child and provide and protect and love and nurture. They're to teach the way of the Lord. And it's the Lord's will in a kind of poetic, beautiful poetic reversal that as parents get older, they are cared for, they are honored by their children. And so serious is the command to honor parents that under the old covenant, to not honor, but rather to revile parents was punishable by death. The Pharisees had a tradition, a rule, that if you said you would gift something to God, for example, made a pledge of money to be given at the temple, you couldn't revoke such, even if your parents were in need. Jesus' analysis is right there at the end of verse 6. Read it again. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Jesus is scathing in verse 7. You hypocrites. And Jesus doesn't hold back in his diagnosis, which is in verse 8. He quotes God in Isaiah as he rebukes the Israelites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It is a devastating rebuke on the lips of Jesus to these Pharisees and these scribes. The Pharisees, with all their attention given over to God's law, with all their focus being on the external issues, right down to the minutiae of hand washing, what's the end verdict? Their hearts are far from God. They worship, but they worship in vain. It is a devastating diagnosis. How is your heart this morning? Is your heart close to God? We can come to church, we can come to worship for all sorts of reasons, not necessarily to worship in spirit and truth. On our lips can be the praises of God in song. We can honor God with our lips in our conversations after church or midweek at our prayer meetings, our growth groups. But what is going on in our heart? Is your heart close to God? Or would God say of you this morning, his heart, her heart, it's far from me? If your heart is not engaged in worship, you worship in vain. It's futile. One commentator says, the heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? It is to obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where is Christ to dwell? In our hearts by faith. It's so easy to become distracted, isn't it, in the worship service? Such and such should be done in this way. She shouldn't be doing that. We should be singing this. We shouldn't be singing that. He should be doing this. To paraphrase verse 9, I think we can sometimes elevate not so much the commandments of men, but rather the preferences of men and women, holding on to our preferences as the be-all and end-all. It's all too easy to worship God with hearts far from him. It's all too easy to engage in vain worship. How tragic. Well, Jesus gives his opinion as to what makes a person unclean in verse 10. And we're going to come to it in a minute. We're going to skip down to verse 12. And the disciples come to Jesus in verse 12 and inform him that he's been a bit insensitive. He's been a bit offensive. he's rocked the boat a little with the religious elite. And so they say to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And this allows Jesus' diagnosis to continue and in fact to become a prognosis. Read with me from verse 13. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Hearts far from God, worship that is in vain, results in a person being weeded out. Jesus' response to the disciples' concern that he has upset the Pharisees is to go even further. They are blind guides, destined to fall into a pit. The religious elite, the ones you could identify by the clothes that they wore, by their self-importance and prestige, by their meticulous rule-keeping, are destined to be rooted up, to fall into a pit. They are blind guides, which is to say they are ignorant of God. It is hard to understate the shocking nature, to overstate rather, the shocking nature of Jesus' teaching in that original context. We need to move on, and move on to see that Jesus gives not only a diagnosis of what is wrong with the Pharisees, as well as a prognosis of the Pharisees and all who engage in vain worship, but Jesus also gives a diagnosis of what is wrong with men and women, what the core issue is. The Pharisees have missed the core problem that faces men and women. They are focused on the external, on adherence to rules and traditions, on hand washing. And Jesus' diagnosis goes much, much deeper. And as we delve into Jesus' diagnosis, know that every worldview must grapple with this question: what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with men and women? Every well-thought-out worldview will have some answer to the problem, often referred to as the human condition. Perhaps what is wrong with men and women is simply ignorance. We do bad things because we just don't know any better, in which case the solution is education. Redemption looks like our simply being better informed. What is Jesus' answer to the question, what is wrong with men and women? Look to verse 10. "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.'" In other words, the problem is not external. The problem does not originate on the outside of a person. It doesn't enter into a person. No, the problem is internal. It is what comes out of a person, from the inside. The disciples need clarity, and Peter asks for it in verse 15. Jesus, in turn, perhaps exhorts Peter in verse 16 for still being without understanding. And he elaborates in verse 17. Look with me. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Jesus, his assessment is that the core problem is our heart. The answer to what is wrong with our world, what is wrong with men and women, boys and girls, is that we're fallen. We're sinful. Our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts are diseased. And we are defiled. Unclean. Friends, the problem is far worse than many realize. The problem is not external to us. The problem is internal. It is another devastating diagnosis from Jesus. Any worldview that fails to recognize the core root of the problem is a blind guide. It's why false religion is so dangerous. It's the blind leading the blind into a pit. The core issue is us. We are the problem. Our hearts rebel against a holy God and his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Jesus' diagnosis is especially devastating given what Jesus said all the way back in chapter 5, verse 29 and following. You don't need to look it up. Let me remind you. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Well, if our heart is the core of the problem, and our heart causes our eye and our hand to sin, what are we to do? We've got a problem on our hands, don't we? We're unable to cut out our heart. So we are, in fact, hopeless cases. We stand condemned. We can't solve the heart problem. The problem is internal to us, and we don't have the resources to fix that problem. Perhaps you are here this morning exploring Christianity. And you may be here this morning exploring Christianity with many problems in your life. And I would not for one moment want to trivialize those problems. You may be facing acute health problems or severe family strife. You might be feeling a crushing bereavement or going through an astonishing, stressful time at work. I don't want to trivialize your trial for one moment, but I can say on the authority of God's word that it is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that your heart is corrupt, that you're a sinner, and your sin is rebellion against an almighty and holy God. And if you don't think that this is your biggest problem, it's because you have an erroneous view of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. Friends, know this. Know that God is so holy that we need to be perfectly righteous, perfectly clean in order to enter into God's kingdom and to be in his presence for all eternity. To avoid hell, eternal punishment, separated from God, we need to be perfectly righteous. But we are defiled. And no amount of hand washing, no amount of rule keeping, no amount of giving money to the poor, no amount of Bible reading, church attendance, praying, serving in a food bank is going to help. The problem is internal. And we need a solution external to us. We need a mighty Savior, one who can perform heart surgery. We need someone that God is well pleased with, someone who has lived a perfectly righteous life so that their righteousness can be counted to us, credited to us. We need someone that did not fail as Adam did, as Noah did, as Moses did, as David did, and every man and woman who has ever lived did. We need someone who will be an acceptable sacrifice to God, spotless and without blemish. someone that God can pour out his just wrath caused by our sin on. Our sins originating in our fallen hearts against a holy God are grievous. And if our sin and rebellion were to be a mountain, we need to picture in our mind's eye Mount Everest. And we need to picture Satan standing on that mountain, pointing to our sin and pointing to us and condemning us, declaring that the punishment for sins is death. And we can't shift that mountain with puny hand trowels by hand washing and church attendance and giving to the poor. We need someone external to us who will take that mountain up and throw it into the depths of the sea to remove it from us as far as the east is from the west, as we sang this morning. We need someone to defeat Satan, our accuser. We need someone that will defeat death. We need someone who's going to satisfy God's just wrath. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down and have mercy on us and save us. Praise be to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, because he is just such a one. He is the one who has come down. He is the one we need. He is the one who understands the core problem we face. He understands that we are sick, that our hearts are corrupt, that we need a Savior. He is the great physician, the heart surgeon. He has come. He has come down as the Savior we need. He will live a perfectly righteous life. He will die in our place, taking our guilt and punishment and shame upon himself. He is the sacrifice of atonement provided by God in his great mercy so that we might be redeemed. God has taken the initiative. God has saved us. All who repent of their sin and believe in the gospel, believe that Jesus is God's King who died for us, died for our sins, rose again, that person will be saved. And when someone does believe, God in his great mercy takes that rebellious, that poisoned heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, the heart that Christ dwells in by faith through the Holy Spirit. We then have the desire and the power to live life from the heart, pleasing to God. We have the ability to worship God from the heart, knowing that it is not our religious observances that make us right with God, but rather the righteousness and sacrifice of another, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, cause us to grasp ever more the depth of the problem we face. That the problem we face is internal to us. In your kindness, show us the depth of our sin and the gravity of it and how it grieves you and how in our own strength, in our own weakness, we can do nothing. And then show us Christ and his perfection and his sacrifice and how his death paid for our sins and how his righteousness is credited to us and cause us to marvel, cause us to worship from the heart in spirit and truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.